And please turn to the book of Job, Job chapter 1, and you will find that, boys and girls, before the Psalms in your Bible. And as we're about to begin our sub-series in the family series on children, but that won't happen until not next Lord's Day, the Lord's Day after. So I thought it would be good to consider a topical sermon in our sort of ongoing sermon series on spiritual exercises. And especially as there's been a great deal of loss or impending loss, a lot of prayers that we've had for people who are under a great burden or weight, it seemed good to understand how we might glorify God in the midst of these times. And so I will consider primarily in the preaching verses 20 through 22, but I believe it is best if we read the entirety of chapter 1 that we might understand what is behind those verses. So please give your attention now once again to the reading of the book of Job, chapter 1. These are God's words. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants at the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The fire of God is fallen from heaven, and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The Chaldeans made out 3 bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Amen. May God bless this most solemn word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, We come to the word and we seek your blessing on it preached now. Would you help your minister preach this text faithfully? There's nothing, humanly speaking, that the minister can do to cause the people of God in great loss and trial to bless and not curse the name of God. But we trust, Father, your Spirit can do this work, and that your Spirit alone may do it. And so we ask that your minister might preach the word of God faithfully, that the Spirit would come in power, meeting this word and meeting this time of preaching, that your people would ever bless the name of God, that they would find that God is worthy to be blessed, no matter whether they are in great prosperity or in great desolation. And so, Father, we pray that your Spirit, who alone can fill our hearts with such thoughts, would be in our midst now. And we pray, Father, that to the end that you would be glorified, that you would let my speech and my preaching be not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that the faith of the congregation should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, in this life, you will face seasons of great loss. You will find that you will face seasons of great sorrow. There will be, and these things are promised to us, there will be the loss of loved ones. There will be a loss of health. There will be a loss of estate. There will be a loss of work. There will be a loss of friendships, so on and so forth. We could go on and on because this is life in a fallen, curse-filled world. And as Christians, our question is sometimes, even as Christians, our question is sometimes backwards. Our immediate question is, knowing these things, our first question is, how might we endure these things? But really, that is to get things backwards. Our first question is, when loss and trials come, what should the first question be? How might I glorify God in the midst of affliction? How can I honor God even when I am brought to utter desolation? See, that's the question. The question of endurance is a secondary question. The question of endurance really doesn't really matter when you ultimately ask, how might I glorify God in riches or in poverty, in health or in sickness, for better or for worse, whatever comes my way, how might I glorify God? And what is beautiful about the book of Job, especially in its early chapters, is Job answers the question for us. Because in the midst of this godly man's great loss, he shows us the way to honor God. The key to understanding our text, and really the central focus of it, is the 22nd verse, which is God's own commendation of Job. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly, or charged God with folly. In other words, what we learn from this text and what we learn from Job is how in the midst of difficulty and trial and even great, unimaginable loss, that we might glorify God. How we might be men and women of this kind that would not sin or charge God with folly. Meaning that by observing and learning from Job, we ourselves can respond to loss in a God-glorifying way. But also, as we glorify God, he will give us hope where hope ought to be found, which is in Christ, who is God, blessed over all forever. And you will find, which is really a maxim, an axiom of the Scriptures, that those who bless the Lord will be blessed in turn. That those who honor God will be honored. But if we flip the thing around, and we're always looking at how I might endure rather than how I might glorify God, you will not necessarily find that God will honor that. And so we must have a care for the glory and honor of God, which is essentially the theme here. How to glorify Christ in loss. How to glorify Christ in loss. And we'll consider that theme under three heads that are on your bulletin. First is to consider Job's weight or burden. Second is to consider Job's wisdom. And third is to consider Job's worship. Let's first consider Job's weight, that is the burden that he carried. And I'm going to set a lot of time here for the theme of the chapter, or the context of the chapter and who Job is, that we might better understand the few verses we're considering. And so let's consider who Job was to better realize the pain and the burden that he carried for this time. Now, this book, as you might know, is the oldest book in the Bible. And it opens quite memorably, boys and girls. You might be taken in by this. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And what we find in this chapter that is so helpful for us is we enter the book via the Holy Ghost's narration. And though the book, and you'll see this, is predominantly dominated by the dialogue between Job and his three friends, what is blessed about this book is that you and I receive insight into what transpires behind the curtain of heaven, so to speak. Insight that Job and his three friends don't have. From the very beginning, we understand the mind of God. We understand what is happening in this book's, in this man's trial. And that is what makes the book totally profound. It's that you see into heaven. You and I, in other words, receive with 100% crystal clear clarity into the purpose of Job's sufferings, to better know how we might deal with our own suffering. But even as you think on it, the sufferings of others, right? As you find that Job's three friends sin in that. Well, that aside, let us learn about Job and who he was. And from the first verse, you must note that the great suffering and loss of the book came to a man described how? Perfect and upright. A man that feared God and eschewed evil. Why? Why do you learn this? So that you would not have to ask, does this man suffer because he's a great sinner? So that you would know that suffering in this world comes to men who are right with God. That you, the Christian, would understand it is not at odds with being right with God to suffer great and even severe distresses, the greatest of all. This man loved the Lord, he hated sin, and before the book hits its stride, you are given this as foundational truth. You don't have to go to chapter 32 or elsewhere to discover this. You learn it from the beginning, so your thoughts are conditioned in this way, that a righteous man will not be spared great pain and heart-crushing agony. You also find that he is a righteous man, but he's also a priestly character. You see that he offers sacrifices for his children in our text. This is before the law of Moses, of course. And so we find that Job offers sacrifices as a kind of priest. And at the conclusion of the book, you see that he offers sacrifices for his friends even who sinned against him. And these two truths, right, that he is righteous, he's called perfect, and he's a priest, inexorably lead us to one place, right? I don't have to belabor, this is not a series on Job. We have to see this up front. Job testifies to another. Job actually testifies, he is typological of Jesus Christ, our own Lord. You know, Job is only relatively perfect. You'll see that later in the book. Relatively upright, relatively fearing God, relatively eschewing evil. Because Job does have some unrighteous thoughts of God later on come in the midst of his misery. But he points us to the one man who in the midst of his suffering, you know, Job's called the servant of God, and he is, but he points us to the suffering servant of God, who is Jesus Christ, our Lord, the one man who is truly perfect and upright, and who is our great high priest, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, and that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 5, we've considered that text before. And so we consider that here is Jesus Christ really behind all of this book. Right, the man who suffers so greatly, and not for his own sins, but the sins of his people. But that aside, we'll come back to Christ in this text a little later. But in addition to Job's godly character, you read that he has great possessions, or had great possessions, such that we read, this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Job was famously wealthy and powerful. And we read, right, Satan says, well, of course he fears God. Right? Because you have given him so much. Why wouldn't he fear God? And you've protected him from so much, that he has so much in this world. Of course he fears you, God. But as you will see, what is idolatrous to other men is really held on very loosely by Job. Right? He really doesn't care about these things as much as he cares about his God, and Satan is proven to be a fool in this. Next, we also learn that Job was a devoted husband and a devoted father. His faith was mixed with love for his family, and that's a powerful thing, such that when his children went to feast, and here he is, a pattern for us fathers, we read in verse 5, "And so it was, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus did Job continually." Now, this is where I think you need to see the theme of this chapter also. Do you see that his fear is that his sons may have sinned and cursed God in their hearts? This entire first couple of chapters of Job is really a contest, right? Satan trying to get Job to curse God. His wife even will tempt him in the next chapter, curse God and die. And what you're finding here is that the man, right, who is godly, temptations will come and come in trials to curse God. But what is it that Job does? He blesses the name of God instead. And so you'll find that contest here. I just want to put that before you, because if you pick up on it, you're going to see this. How many times curse God is found as the temptation in the book of Job? But what you find here then, all that said, is a man that is not only concerned about himself not cursing God, but he doesn't want his children to curse God either, right? He has a care that others don't curse God. You see, this is the thing, right? There is a natural affection in that, of course, but he cares about the name of his God, right? He cares that God is not blasphemed. And that's what's primary in the heart of this man who is called righteous. He says, no matter, right, what happens, the glory of God is paramount. It doesn't matter what I go through. It doesn't matter what my children go through. It doesn't matter what my wife goes through. My chief end is to bring glory to God, because ultimately, he is the only being that matters, not us. And that's behind the godly response to suffering. And our pride hates that. It hates singing what? "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to unto thy name give glory." This is the heart of a man, right, that wants to bring glory to God, and in that he will suffer well. Beloved, this is the frame of mind and heart that will lead you to suffer well, right? That all things bring glory to God. Even my own suffering, right? The prayer of your own Savior, "Not my will, but thine be done," right? It is the glory of God that is paramount in all of these things. And when you purpose to make God first, he sustains you in your difficulties, not by removing the burden, but having your soul focus where your soul ought to focus, which is on God and not pitying yourself. By himself being there then to help you endure and helping your soul endure the trials. And so, the Holy Ghost gives us all kinds of insight into the counsel of heaven in our text as well. Something Job is not privy to. And so, how much more blessed are you to know what is really happening in heaven in suffering? Whereas Job, we don't know how much he knew and was privy to, but we are privy here. And what do we learn? That there is a first cause to the man's agony, as well as a secondary cause. And what our habit is, and where our thoughts do not go high enough, is that our habit is on focusing on secondary causes and not on the prime mover himself. But here the scripture remedies that for you by showing you that the prime mover, who is God, has had his purpose in Job's agony. While the secondary agent, who is Satan, whose name means adversary, of course, has his own purposes. And in the same suffering, two very different intentions. But it is always, beloved, God's intention that prevails. He is the sovereign. He is the prime mover. Consider verse 8. "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Who instigates the action of testing Job? It was not even in the devil's mind to target Job, as far as we know, until God puts Job forth to Satan. In fact, in some ways, it seems like Satan's given up on Job because, well, God protects him. But God puts it into the devil's mind. And at first, that might shock you, and maybe it might distress you, that a good and holy God would use the devil to afflict someone. But if we were thinking right, that ought to comfort us, shouldn't it? That all afflictions come from the hand of a God who is good and holy and just, whose ways are above our ways, whose thoughts are above our thoughts, because God's aims are so much greater in loss and in distress than you and I could ever imagine. That in loss and affliction, his aim is holy, good, and wise. And because our view is so small and we're so self-focused, our view of what he is doing is so small and shallow that in the midst of our affliction, right, we are tempted, like Peter this morning, to rebuke the Lord. And I would ask you this question, and maybe this will help you. What would be the better alternative to affliction coming from the hand of God? Do you have a better idea? Do you have a better person you would rather be afflicted from? Would you rather have affliction come from the mind of the devil or the world? Would it not be for your spiritual health and mine too to see these as coming from the hand of God? It's so interesting in God's providence, right? We are in Hebrews chapter 11 in our New Testament reading. And faith grabs hold of God and trusts God and trusts that God is good. It believes, faith believes that there is a holy end to every providence, whether they seem good or ill to us at the time. Faith says with Job, right? What was Job's trust? And you can read it backwards into this text. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. See, I trust that God is good and does good, even if it comes with the end of my life. You see that supremely in the Son of God as well, right? Led by the Holy Ghost into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He is tested by God. He comes under that strain, but it is for good, our salvation. And in Acts 2, verse 23, Peter reveals the counsel of God, that him, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of who? God. Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. There's the prime mover who has a holy end, that you be saved through the sufferings of Christ. But wicked men, like Satan, want to destroy him because they hate him. But God's purpose is what prevails, that we would be saved through the sufferings of Christ. And Job understood this about his affliction and its purpose in Job 23, verse 10. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, what? I shall come forth as gold. You see, he understood that in this affliction, in this fiery trial, God was working a work in him. My own sanctification, my own purification, something that Peter, it's interesting, we've been talking about Peter a lot today, but Peter says is of greater worth than gold. And we also find, I think, in this text that the adversary, Satan, has a real target, a prime target. And in some ways, we are just secondary, right? His prime target is God himself. He wants to see the name of God blasphemed. Right, he wants to see the name of God cursed. In a lot of ways, Job is just a means to that end. Right, he would delight and laugh at nothing more than the righteous, godly man, right, cursing God Then Satan answered the Lord, verses 9 through 11. Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." See, there's that theme, right? Satan's aim is that you curse God, but Job responds by blessing God instead. And so Satan loves nothing more that one of you, God's children, might curse God and charge him with folly. But what's the mistake Satan makes in those verses 9 through 11? Satan makes the mistake that we often make, which is thinking that Job loves God for his benefits. Right? And sometimes we make that mistake too. We love God for his benefits. But rather, right, because that's what he does. He looks at Job's substance and says, because this man is so wealthy and so protected by you, he loves you. Of course he would. But that is Satan's fundamental and fatal mistake. This devil, so blinded by his hatred of God, does not realize or doesn't want to admit that a man or woman can love God even if God gave them nothing. Because God is perfect and glorious and holy and radiant and pure beauty. The only being worthy of being adored and worshipped just because of who he is. See, Satan is consumed with his own self and not with God. And the more concerned you are with your own self and not the Almighty, the harder it is for you and I to deal with loss. But if you do enjoy the Lord and you find him precious, and you say that your life is lived for the glory of God and not your own glory, for enjoying God and not enjoying yourself, how much easier it is to say in desolation, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Have you come to that realization yourself, beloved? I hope you have. For your encouragement as well, know that Satan is God's devil. Jehovah has bound Satan to what he can do. Verse 12, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord." You know, God is absolutely, totally in control of what Satan can do to afflict us, or the world can do to afflict us, or even our own flesh and what it can do to afflict us. They are not sovereign. God is, praise God. And that too must be a comfort for you. Well, I know that's a lot of background, but I think it is vital for us to know to cover our theme. So let's ponder what I would wanted to cover under this heading, which is really to consider now the depth of Job's loss, even in this first chapter. It's going to get worse, as you know. But even in this first chapter, the depth of the loss and the burden it was on his heart, that we might better appreciate his faith in the Lord's good hand towards him, even in affliction. Because this man, as you see it here, and we've read it, he did not suffer just one grief now, did he? He took blow after blow after blow after blow. And it's as though a messenger comes and he cannot even finish getting the words out of his mouth. And then the next messenger comes with the next bit of bad news. And so this man suffered body blow after body blow after body blow. And they also escalated. You have to understand this about these trials. They escalated in a very purposeful way. And the enemy is trying to break Job in this time, trying to break his faith in God so that he has to absorb each blow one after another. And they ramp up and get harder and harder to take, such that if he had reversed the order and had the worst blow come first, the others would almost seem meaningless. But he comes and receives, and this is often what happens, right? We receive bad news, as they say, when it rains, it pours. Bad news, bad news, bad news, and it seems to escalate. The enemy trying to break our faith. And so, here it is, the first messenger. Let's consider these four losses. The first messenger says, "Job, the Sabaeans slew thy servants." Now, his servants are not like we often see ungodly men have servants, right? For a godly man like Job, what are servants? They're like family. They're like family. They're not like we are to our employers so often, interchangeable parts of machinery. And so just losing all of his servants would have been a great blow to the man. You think of a man like this. He knew the faces. He knew their family. He knew who they were, right? And that in itself is hard to take if you love your servants, those who work for you. Then the second messenger comes, even before the first can finish speaking, and says, "Job, now you have lost your livestock." And this is where I think it really starts to ramp up. "Fire from God came to slay your sheep and your other servants as well." Now, Job has to be sensing a bit of horror. It's as though God has sent fire from heaven to obliterate his livestock and servants. And now he might, and this is where Satan is very purposeful in this, isn't he? It's now as though he is starting to say, "Oh, God is cursing me. God is cursing me. Fire from God and all my animals taken in the inferno." And again, Job has an attachment to these. Proverbs 12:10 says, "A righteous man regardeth the life of his beast." They're not just on the spreadsheet, so to speak, as a line item. Righteous men like Job love their servants and love their livestock. Another great blow. And now asking even, what is God doing? Fire from heaven. The third messenger comes and says, "Job, the Chaldeans have stolen your camels and they have slain your servants." Now, this is bewildering, right? All of this at once. Like, what is happening, right? Now my camels are gone, which is the sign of the rich man's wealth at the time, of course. More of my servants are dying. Fire from heaven. What is happening? And then again, this man cannot finish speaking before the fourth messenger comes with really what is the body blow. "Job, all your children are feasting in your eldest son's home. And while they are feasting, a great wind comes and blows down your house, their house, his house, and they're all dead." You know, the devil is striking at Job's own fears, isn't he? He had offered sacrifices for his children. Why? When he knew that they were going feasting, right? And he was afraid that they were going to curse God in their heart when they went to feast. And while they were feasting then, now what does this seem like? Judgment from God again. That God has judged his children and has struck them down. Beloved, you see, what we miss in the book is that it was not just the earthly losses. It was Job's fear that his children all died in apostasy and as reprobates. And what a weight that is on the godly man. All my children, God has taken away in unbelief. He has sent fire from heaven. And so now, what do you think that this godly man thinks about his relation with the Almighty? That God hates him. And God despises him, right? These aren't just sort of random occurrences. He is seeing the hand of God here. And the temptation the devil hoped was that when Job saw all of this loss, right, coming from God's hand, that he would curse God and die, right? This is the natural man's bent, isn't it? For far less than this, right? In Isaiah 8:21, "And they shall pass through it, hardly bestead and hungry, and it shall come to pass that they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves." So here's a people who's anxious just because they are hungry and curse their king and their God and look upward. This is our natural bent. And this is what the devil hoped. But let's now see why Job did not respond that way. I've mentioned many reasons. And so these next two headings will be a bit quicker. So let's consider his immediate response in our second head, which is Job's wisdom. Now, the book of Job is classified in our Bible as wisdom literature. That's why it finds its place with the Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon. And so our wisdom, then, God intends to be found in Job's response to these great burdens he carried. Verses 20 through 21. "Then Job arose," so this is after this last messenger, "and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, 'Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" Now, Job's immediate, and I won't cover this first, Job's immediate impulse is to worship, right? To humble himself before God and worship. I'll consider that in the next heading, but I want to consider first his words, because his words actually express the wisdom of why he worshiped instead of cursing God. He said, first, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. And this is what we have to remember, friends, when we consider ourselves and we consider loss. He has a proper view of who he is, the creature, what he is, and what he is owed. What did he come out of his mother's womb with? What did you come out of your mother's womb with? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Not even your clothing. Did Job come out of the world, into the world with servants? Did he come out into the world with camels? Did he even come into the world with children? What did you come into the world with? Absolutely nothing. So in a sense, you might begin here. Is it even truly loss to lose the things that you have in this life when you never had them to begin with? And Job reminds us what will happen to you when you die. Where will you go and what will you take there? You will go to the grave and you will be found naked in the grave. Even your burial clothes will rot away as it decays. Even the flesh that covers your bones will be gone. What did Paul tell us playing on this when he told us to be content in every circumstance? But godliness with contentment is great gain. How do you find contentment? By remembering this, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 7. What is he saying? But naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked will I return thither. Now, in that, there is an interesting theological point that the resurrection is all throughout Job. This oldest book of the Bible, and people tell us that the resurrection is a New Testament doctrine. Job speaks of returning thither, the referent being to the earth. But the earth, the picture is a kind of womb. Naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked will I return thither. He's not going to return to his mother's womb. You almost hear Nicodemus in that, right? But here he comes naked into the grave. And the grave for the Christian is a kind of womb. Isn't it? Because what will happen on the last great day? You will burst forth. Your body will burst forth, resurrected, right? To meet the Lord in the air. And so this is also the hope of the Christian, right? In Job 19, he says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." And so what we see is that the womb for the Christian, while we return to it naked, if we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we will have the resurrection of the righteous. And we will be with the Lord's forever. That said, and I could say much more on that, it's a wonderful point in the book of Job. But that said, Job's wisdom and your wisdom is to know that life is bookended by nakedness. You can just summarize it that way. That all you have in this world is temporal and will not endure. They are time-bound. And that is what makes it so easy to clutch onto everything with such a loose grip, beloved. That's what makes it easier to let things and goods go in our life, even loved ones. This is the epitome of Job's wisdom. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. If I come into this world with nothing, I have to ask myself the question, where did it all come from? The Lord gave, right? The Lord gave, and the Lord then takes away. To the natural man, and this is what we must mortify, to the natural man, especially the American spirit, we often say, I did it. I pulled myself up by my bootstraps, right? We always hear about the rags to riches story, and never does God get the glory. Rarely, I should say. That's false to say never. But rarely does God get the glory. Always man seems to have the glory. I did this thing. I deserve all that I have. Well, and why do I have more than the next man? It must be because I'm more diligent. I must be more smarter. Even godly men and women are in this way. I must be more righteous. And oftentimes, yes, the Lord rewards diligence. That's true. And we're exhorted to not be slothful. That's a theme for another time. But regardless of our diligence, it is the Lord who gives. And this is the temptation the Lord said the Hebrews would face after the Exodus. When they came into the land of milk and honey and thrived materially, he warned them, saying, "Beware that thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand have gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers as it is this day." Deuteronomy chapter 8. You must emblazon that in your heart. It is God's sovereignty that has given you all that you have, even if you have children. It is his hand. He uses means, but he is the provider. All that you have is a gift from his own hand. And if you see that all is a gift undeserved from God, how loosely then you will clutch onto those things. How little you will mourn the loss of them. And how easy it is to understand the consequence, which is that the Lord who gives is also the same Lord that takes away. And if the Lord takes away, the same God that we bless when we receive must be the same God that we bless when he takes. Because it's not the action that we bless. It is the Lord that we bless. And if our purpose is to point ourselves to the Lord and not what he gives and not what he takes, we will bless him in every circumstance. And you will say, "The Lord has just made me a steward of these things anyway. And in the grave will I have them. So what does it matter? He took them a little sooner than I had thought he would." For a time, Job could say, "The Lord gave me servants, wealth, and even my children. But now my Father, which art in heaven, has taken them back for himself. I, the naked one, was nothing more than a steward for a time of these things. I enjoyed them while I had them. And I must bless God, I had them, but my Father has seen it best to remove them from me." And when I see all things as God's and not mine own, even my children, loss is much easier to bear. It is his to give. It is his to take. It is grace that gave me in the first place, so why should he not take? And then I am satisfied to know that the giving and the removing are both from the hand of a blessed, holy, loving, wise, and powerful God. And this is the thing. Job says those things are not the prime thing anyway. Instead, blessed be the name of the Lord. Right? What's our problem? Is that we focus on the things we lose and not on the Lord. But if we would look at the Lord, then we would say, all this other things, all that glitters is not gold. But he is more precious than gold, isn't he? Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so Satan was foiled, wasn't he? He thought that Job would blaspheme God's name, but instead Job blesses the name of God. And that's where you and I ought to be. Regardless of who I am, what I am, and what I have, that God is worthy of being blessed. And I must humble myself before God because I am nothing more than a creature of dust. And a sinner to boot. What do I deserve, right? I ask myself, what do I deserve from the hand of God? I deserve to be reviled. I deserve to be spat upon. I deserve to be accursed. I deserve to be trampled underfoot like Satan. But God, no matter what happens to me, he must be blessed. He deserves it. He must be glorified. He deserves it. And so Job humbles himself before the Almighty. And that's what loss ought to do. You know, you think on this. Sometimes I think about where a book would be if it ended there, right? I think if this book ended on verse 22, we would have to shut this book and be satisfied. Job humbles himself before God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Okay, we'll close the book. And that's all we can say, really. But yet, we have even more to bless the Lord for, don't we? In times of loss, not just that he deserves to be blessed, but in Christ, never forget, God himself is yours, right? He is not only worthy of being blessed, but we are blessed in that God is ours in Christ. And that's the thing, that's the possession that really matters, right? The one that will never be taken away from the child of God, not even in the grave. Right, Job, his hope in chapter 19 is that my Redeemer liveth. That my God in Christ is there and he is mine. Is Christ not your portion? And for how long, right? Naked I come into the world, naked I return to the grave. And so everything else that I have is temporary. But God is my portion for how long, the psalmist says? Forever. In life and in death and eternity. My flesh and my heart failed. This is our call to worship. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Now you make your children, you make your goods, you make all that you have in this world, the strength of your heart and your portion. And you will be cursing God. You make God the strength of your heart and your portion forever. And you will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. The most blessed being, the most wonderful object of all is mine to have and treasure. My beloved is mine and I am his. What does Hebrews 13 teach you? Let your conduct or conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have, right? And you might even extrapolate and say whether they are yours for a time or not. Why? For he hath said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God is my portion. God is my portion. And so we must be content. And so if in loss, our heart's thought is, blessed be the name of the Lord. And while naked I come and naked I go, when I go, my body goes naked to the grave, but my soul goes into the blessed presence of my Redeemer. And I will be his forever. And my body is still united to Christ in the grave. And in the resurrection, it'll burst forth out of the grave as a child bursts forth out of the womb. And I will be his forever. And all the things that I lose, I never really had in the first place. But Christ is mine, and I am his. Then I will bless the Lord who is worthy of being blessed. And I don't deserve him anyhow. And so, if that was Job's wisdom, finally let us look at Job's worship. Well, while we find comfort in knowing it is God that gives us loss as well as gain, does that mean then that we walk around like a bunch of stoics in loss? No. Job, you notice here, he shows outward signs of grief. He rent his garments to reflect his inner man's grief. He shaved his head. I don't have time, but in the Bible, these are expressions of grief. And he teaches us, especially as the verse ends, the chapter ends with, in all this Job sinned not, that all of these things are righteous actions. It is righteous to show grief, even as our trust is in the Lord. The Christian faith is not the faith of Stoics. And Jesus himself ought to remove that thought from you, right? When his friend Lazarus dies, what does Jesus do? He weeps, right? Christians mourn, but the distinction is this. The apostle says, we do not mourn as those without hope, right? It's okay to mourn. In fact, it's a righteous action. The Psalms are full of mourning. That's why we sing them. But we don't mourn as those who are hopeless. You get a sense that Job's wife starts to mourn as the one who is hopeless. Curse God and die, she tells her husband. We are not to be like Rachel, who mourns what? Refusing to be comforted. Because our blessing is found in the Lord. But also what is sometimes not seen, is the rending of garments and the shaving of the hair is also Job humbling himself before the Lord, right? He humbles himself before the Almighty. He brings himself low before God, which is, of course, the root sentiment in worship, isn't it? To humble ourselves before God. And if we have faith, right, what faith understands is we are humble creatures before God. And it is right to come before the Lord in loss, in this kind of humility. It makes us perceive, right, as we are made desolate, it makes us perceive who we are in the grand scheme of things, right? We are not, you know, Job might, maybe it starts to go to his head. I don't know, it doesn't say, so I won't speculate. But for many of us, if we were called the greatest man in the East or the land, I'm pretty sure that would go to our heads. And we would start to think of ourselves as somebody. But Job understands who he is. In a sense, maybe he is the greatest man materially, but he's not really compared to God. He is nothing more than a humble creature. From dust he came, and he will return to dust. And so he sits there in the dust, realizing what? Who it is that is worthy of worship. I am nothing, Lord. It is you, Jehovah, who is worthy. And so Job worships God, which is what you and I must do as well in our loss. Our first impulse. Isn't this his first impulse, right? It doesn't talk about him, and we don't know, but it doesn't talk about him then suddenly finding his wife even and going to try to comfort her. He immediately comes to worship God. We must be driven to the worship of God, and you must never forget, sorrow, tears, and loss are never incompatible with worship, beloved. In fact, it's often a means the Lord uses that we might recognize that he is God and not we ourselves. Whether you are in a time of joy or a time of mourning, it is always time for worship. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Could you find it in your heart, friend? Could you find in your heart thanksgiving to God in times of loss? How can you even give thanksgiving to God in losing your children? That even for a time, the good Lord gave me my children. For a time, he gave me my clothing. For a time, he gave me my servants. For a time, he even gave me my wife, if I have one. Nothing I deserved, but I'm thankful that I've had these good gifts from God, and I bless him for it. I suppose all of this can be summed up very simply. Job saying, my life is all about God and not my own. That's how Job humbles himself outwardly and worships. It is all about God. Which is what gives us astonishment, right? When he gives us Christ, right? What is, the psalmist says, what is man that you are mindful of him? This creature of the dust, right? And that you would be incarnated, O God, as man, to save us who deserve to be on the dunghill. That'll be from our Psalm of the Month next month, Psalm 113, right? That he comes so low to save us out of the dunghill of our sin and misery. Who are we? And that's what makes us so full of gratitude for Christ, that though I deserve nothing, Christ, God has given me everything in Christ. And it astounds, it staggers the mind. And of course you worship then in times of loss. And that God himself comes down in the incarnation to suffer worse than Job did in the human nature. For who? For us, sinners, to save us from our sins. I know that my Redeemer lives. Ought that not to humble us, friends? How can we not in suffering worship God like this? That Jesus Christ, Son of God, suffered worse than I will ever suffer. Think of this. All that Job felt here, the humbling of himself before the Lord, was more keenly felt by God incarnate, who took on the form of a servant, who humbled himself, who emptied himself of his glory. What do you see in Gethsemane? Do you not see Job? We see the Savior's inward sorrow manifest in drops of blood. As he humbles himself before God, his soul so severely strained that his body bled before his cross even came to him, praying, not my will, but thine be done. All is stripped of our Lord, isn't it? He's even stripped of his clothing at the cross, stripped of flesh, stripped of clothes. God incarnate, humbled as a man before men for the sake of men. Keep your eye on the cross and Christ in your times of loss, and you will worship God and your Savior for what he has done. It's a potent thing. Well, our text concludes with verse 22. In this, Job did not charge God foolishly. And the sense here is this: Job did not charge God with folly. He vindicated God. Yes, there was fire from heaven. Yes, I feared that my children cursed God in their heart, but I vindicate God. He did not murmur against his hard providence. And to murmur against providence is what? To be bitter against God himself, which is blasphemy. It is to charge God with foolishness. And that is the kind of blasphemy that Satan would have been so gleeful to count as a victory. But instead, Job vindicates God. God is right. God is in his rights. For when I emerge from the trial, I will emerge as gold. and Job did not sin. Well, time is gone, so just a couple more thoughts. Whenever you have loss, turn to Job, but also remember the intended lesson. The Apostle James teaches you what the lesson is of the book of Job, and you must remember the lesson that is taught. James chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold what? We count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord. What do you think is the end of the Lord? That the Lord is very merciful and is very pitiful and of tender mercy. You might ask, how in the world do you get that lesson out of the book of Job? But that is the lesson, isn't it? That the Lord is very pitiful and full of tender mercy. Remember that this is who he is. That the furnace of affliction seems cruel, but he is in the midst of it all. This is why we want affliction to come from the hand of God and no one else. That he is very pitiful and full of tender mercy. He does not afflict the children of God willingly, does he? He is doing something merciful in it. Never believe Satan's lie. Never curse God then in affliction, but endure with patience. Blessed are those who bless the name of God and endure, James says. Be patient, he says. There is a time limit on trials and sufferings, beloved. It will all come to an end after all very soon. And the end of Job gives you a snapshot of that hope as well. How does it end? Job 42, verse 12. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. That is what you, Christian, will say to the Lord when you enter into eternity. That you, Lord, have blessed my latter end more than my beginning. As you stand in the presence of God, I will say the Lord has blessed the latter end of Ram than he blessed the beginning in my life. And you can insert your name there too. The Lord bless the latter end of you more than your beginning. The day is coming when you will say it yourself. Until then, we count them happy which endure, and especially endure with faith in the Lord Jesus. Amen. May the Lord be blessed, and may you bless the name of the Lord in both joy and grief. Please rise for prayer if able. Lord our God, would you make this the heartfelt confession of our faith? Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Help us to bless you, Father, in affliction, in joy, in trials, in grief, in loss, in joy that we have, which is joy inexpressible, in blessings that we receive from the hand of God, but make it all have the same concern in our heart, that the Lord's name be blessed, that whether we have something or we don't, that we would see the Lord is worthy of being blessed. Whether we have nothing or we have everything, we are the greatest man or woman in the land, that we would say still, blessed be the name of the Lord. All of this other stuff is as dung. Even my children is as dung compared to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Help us glorify you in affliction, Father, for you are worthy. And may this be a witness to the world. May this be a witness to the world that God is worthy of being adored, praised, and blessed, and that many would come to Christ even as we bless the name of the Lord in the midst of our affliction. Do this now for the glory of Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.